All right, let's
as we talk about the Lord's Supper, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will, in your Bibles. We're going to start at verse 17. Because I want to make a point about the Lord's Supper. And it's what Paul assumes that the Corinthians are doing wrong. But if you put it in the positive, it's instructive for us regarding the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now the "I do not praise you" is a nice euphemistic way of saying, "I have some criticisms for you. I have some harsh correctives to give you." But he says, you do not come together for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved, put that word in air quotes, may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, they're coming to eat the Lord's Supper, but Paul says the way you're doing it, it's not the Lord's Supper, whatever you call it. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Okay? Then in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And then he talks about how the Lord's Supper is done. For a moment, verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Where did Paul get his instructions on how to do the Lord's Supper?
Christ.
From Christ himself. Now, Paul is not one of the original 12 with Jesus in his earthly life. So that means Paul gets his instructions about the Lord's Supper in some sort of revelation or vision or personal experience of talking to the resurrected Christ, who tells Paul, when you go out and start churches, they're supposed to do the Lord's Supper just like I instituted when I was alive on earth. And so Jesus tells Paul, this is how you tell them to do it. And Paul says, so, when I told you how to do the Lord's Supper, it's based on instructions that I personally received directly from Jesus Christ. Now, what is he getting at? What is he upset about regarding the Corinthians and their observance of the Lord's Supper? What are some things that the Corinthians are doing wrong?
Let other people be hungry.
Okay. So there's an overindulgence on one side. Okay. And then when others are arriving later, probably the poor and the slaves, there's nothing left. What else is going wrong?
There's division between them.
There's divisions. So there's this one clump in the church who have got their teacher, and there's another group or clump, and they've got their teacher, and a third and a fourth, and the church is not united. It's divided. Even though they come together, they are clicked out. They are separated. And Paul says, yeah, I believe it. Why? Well, because if you've got teachers who are all trying to get the preeminence over the other, then the only way to do that in a church is to do what? Create your own little following. Now, what that says about the Lord's Supper is this, is that by the ordination of Christ, the Lord's Supper is supposed to be observed as a church, one body, as he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, one loaf, one bread, one people, that is to be observed together, not some here and some there, some earlier on, some later on, but all at once. So the church observes it all together as a church. So who's responsible for observing the Lord's Supper? The church. It's part of being committed to each other. Here's my marriage analogy again. Okay? If planting a church is like courtship, okay, and joining a church is like marriage, okay, then the Lord's Supper is kind of like a husband and wife looking at their wedding rings and remembering their wedding day. How often should you look at your wedding ring and remember your wedding day?
At least once a week.
The first answer was a better answer. At least every right. Okay. Often. And Paul says, as often as you do this, talk about the Lord's Supper, there should be a constant reminder to the church. Well, that raises the question. If you're just a church plant and there is no church yet, what about the Lord's Supper? And the answer is that on the first Sunday that you come together as a church, you will celebrate the Lord's Supper. But until you are a church, you should not celebrate the Lord's Supper until then. You don't wear a wedding ring until you got married.
And it's a unifying thing also.
Yes. And that's the reason why. Is because until there comes a point of making a covenant commitment, we are going to be a church. I'm committing myself. We are committing ourselves. We're going to be here. Until that commitment takes place, you can't have the unity without the commitment. This is what I think you see in the New Testament as well. When Paul goes to visit a church, they observe the Lord's Supper. But there's no mention of it when he's doing the church plant work. Now, that's an argument from silence, and I recognize there are arguments on both sides of the picture. It is interesting that in those denominations that viewed the entire denomination as a church, singular, the concept of the Lord's Supper is readily done outside of the gathering of the church.
Explain that.
Well, let's take, for example, the easiest and perhaps most extreme example, the Roman Catholic Church. Priests, Roman Catholic priests, carry around with them a Eucharist kit. That's the only way I can describe it.
Oh, like when they're dying?
Yes, if someone is dying, or if you're visiting the sick in the hospital,
or
if you're visiting somebody who's in your parish and they're Catholic, but they didn't attend Mass, you bring Mass to them.
That's a mobile mechanic.
I'm sorry?
It's like a mobile mechanic.
Oh, yeah.
It's called the Cook and Picture Conway.
But see, the picture is that the church is the hierarchy, the organization. And as long as you're part of the hierarchy, you can observe the sacraments of the church anywhere. Hospital, you know, at home, wherever. And so there doesn't have to be a gathering of the saints to observe the Lord's Supper in that perspective. But when I look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is angry at them. He's perturbed at them. Because they aren't observing the Lord's Supper as a gathered people. They're splitting up into different groups and factions. And some are observing early and some are observing late. Some have all and some have none. And Paul says that's the exact opposite of what Christ told me to do. So if the Lord's Supper is a sign of unity in which the whole church gathers to remember Christ's death and Christ's second coming, then there's the implication you have to be a church to observe the Lord's Supper. in the Great Commission, baptism is singled out. Make disciples and baptize them. But the Lord's Supper comes under the teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's not split out. It's grouped with what goes on in the church when the pastors and the elders and teachers begin to teach the people what Christ has commanded them. Baptism gets singled out as a, like the wedding. Whereas the Lord's Supper is under the, now that you're married, this is what you do.
So, are you saying that it says, or maybe I'm misunderstanding it, that if you're not a member of that church, you should not observe the Lord's Supper at that church?
That is, that's an issue for debate. There are some Baptist pastors, Reformed Baptist guys, who will say, if you're not a member of the church, don't take it. There are some who will say, no, if you're visiting and you are a believer, then you can take the Lord's Supper. So right now at Emmanuel, what we announce is, if your faith is in Christ alone, and you're visiting with us, feel free to join. But if somebody continues to visit long term, and they're taking the Lord's Supper, we will go talk to them about membership. And if they tell us, oh, I have no intention of joining your church, I just like visiting, we would probably say to them at that point, well, you need to reconsider taking the Lord's Supper then. Because you have told us you have no intention of making a commitment to us. There are differences. Different pastors are going to have different answers to that question. And I don't think that's one that we're going to be able to answer for you. Because what's going to happen is at some point you guys are going to become a church. You are going to ordain your own pastors and elders. And you are going to decide what you as the church are going to do on that issue.
And that should be done before the ordination, shouldn't it?
That's a question you should ask before the ordination.
Get an answer.
An answer. Find out what they believe.
Right.
And find out what you believe.
Well, what you said is the most logical path to take.
Yes, ma'am. I would agree. But I have worked with good men who have a different opinion regarding whether someone has to be a member to take the Lord's Supper or not, if that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
And so I'm not going to intrude on somebody else's authority that, you know, of what you guys are going to do as a church when you become a church. So when you become a church, and when you have selected and ordained men to the office of pastor, it will be for you as a church to decide whether someone has to be a member of the church in order to take the Lord's Supper. And whatever you decide, the association and other churches, we have no say-so, no input one way or another.
So that there's differences of being among the Reformed Baptist churches?
Absolutely.
We haven't come to a single idea about it yet.
Absolutely. And I don't think we ever will, because it's not specified clearly in Scripture, and it's not specified elsewhere, and it's like, that's one of those things where good men are just going to be different. Mm-hmm. And that's fine.
I would think that a church that offers the Lord's Supper, the visitor would see it as more friendly and inviting than if they just say, well, no, you can't take it because you're not a member. And if you want people to come, you want to be inviting.
You have to understand that. That's, you know, I can give my advice now, but that's all it is, just advice. Because I've got to stick with the principle that says, one of these days, God willing, you guys are going to be your own church, and I'm not going to have any authority or say over the issue of the Lord's Supper whatsoever. Now, if you start feeding the Lord's Supper to babies, I'm coming to visit you.
I'm having some difficulty with some of the ways you describe this. First of all, I consider myself part of the universal church. You know, and yes, we do have these separate little entities that we perform our spiritual gifts through and things like that. But you mentioned the idea of a visitor coming to your church, and you would give them the Lord's Supper. You didn't mention baptism, them having to be baptized, but I'm assuming, yes, they would have to be baptized believers as well. Maybe I'm making that wrong assumption. So they could have the Lord's Supper at your church as a visitor because they're of the universal church. But yet, in this church plant, the majority of the people are Christians, believers, and of the universal church. So I'm still having some difficulty understanding why you're dividing it right there.
The division is not in the concept of the universal church, but whether or not there exists a local church. Because the observance of the Lord's Supper is under the administration of the local church, the church that has come together. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Lord's Supper was to be observed when they came together as a church. And so his critique of them is that they're observing the Lord's Supper without coming together as a church. They come together in their own little groups. Or some come together early and some can't make it until later. And so his point is that the Lord's Supper is supposed to exemplify the fact that they are one people, that they are one loaf, he says in 1 Corinthians. So the observance of the Lord's Supper is under the administration of the local church. Now, the admission criteria to the Lord's Supper is not the same thing as who has the commission from Christ to administer it. Who has the authority of Christ to administer the Lord's Supper is not the same issue as who can partake of the Lord's Supper. Two separate issues. So at Emmanuel and Georgetown, our decision is that those can partake who have a profession of faith in Christ, as you say, members of the Universal Church, by profession. But the administration of it is within the gathering of the local church. Well, if this group is not a local church yet, then the observance of the Lord's Supper is not to be administered apart from a local church. Does that help clarify, or did I muddy the waters?
It doesn't help clarify with me either.
Yeah. It doesn't?
It's no. Just a restatement of what you've already said, so I guess we can just move on.
Well, can I ask you one question?
Sure.
We're going to have different pastors preaching at the church. Are they going to be in lockstep with the fact that we're going to be able to offer it to everybody, or are they going to be divisive about it? That's one thing I would like to know.
Well, in terms of, okay, in terms of celebrating the Lord's Supper itself,
mm-hmm.
observing it, that isn't going to happen until you actually become a church.
Right. Oh, so we would have our own pastors.
And you had your own pastors at that time.
I see. I understand. So, in the meantime, as we're having, we're going to have church service with you. You're our first pastor. And so, you would decide, how would it be, like, would you make the decision that everybody could have the Lord's Supper, right?
No.
Well, when I preach on February the 7th, there will be no observance of the Lord's Supper because you all aren't come together as a church yet.
And that would be, we would feel that or know that like in a year? Or
3 months, 6 months, 9 months?
There's no set date. There's no set time.
In your experience, how long does it usually take?
Between 6 months and a year, usually.
Okay.
So, I got a question, Steve.
Sure.
Since we're under the authority of Emmanuel, theoretically, technically, you are our elders. And since we are Christians, why couldn't we take the Lord's Supper? Because we could go over to First Baptist and take it.
Yeah.
Or we could go down to Emmanuel and take it.
Right.
But we can't take it here.
Yeah, you answered your own question, right? We're not a church.
I get that.
I mean, if we all got together and we went down to Emmanuel together, we could all take the Lord's Supper under the authority of Emmanuel as a church. But then the next Sunday, when we came back here together, we're admitting we're not yet a church. So I think your point is it would not be appropriate for us to act like a church by having the Lord's Supper.
It would not be appropriate to have the people here in Bonham administer something since you're not a church yet. You have no authority to administer.
Could you have the church planters administer it as like under Emmanuel?
Well, but see, then what that means is that Emmanuel has two different churches, one in Georgetown and one in Bonham. Which I also find unbiblical. For a church to say, yeah, we're a church here, but we also have churches here, 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 and here, and here, and we're all one church. No. The church gathers together. Okay. Would we agree, and I'm not trying to be argumentative, but would we agree that it's improper for someone to administer the Lord's Supper if they were not a part of a church at all?
No.
Okay. That's our difference. I think as we look at the scriptural evidence, particularly 11, that Paul's direction to the church is when you come together as a church, and here's what I received from the Lord, and what I received from Him is what I gave to you, that He upbraids them for celebrating it separately, apart from the gathering of the church. That the Lord's Supper everywhere else in the book of Acts is observed when the disciples come together. So that the observing of the Lord's Supper is something that is done by the local church. Brother Russ.
If you're going to use marriage as an analogy of the church, then the Lord's Supper, you said to be the consummation of the marriage. It's the wedding feast. It's the intimate sharing between the bride and the groom. And people outside of that bond should not be allowed
would add that, and of course analogies always fail at some point. What I would say is that it's not so much the physical consummation, but it's a reminder of
it's like eating the cake on the wedding, at the wedding, and then eating the top of the cake in the year.
Sure.
It's that bond, and if they want to share it with people that are there, that's cool, whatever. But it's that bond of that light, precious faith that signifies that they are together. And until you have a dedicated church, people have covenanted, that's a big thing, the people have covenanted together, like the one husband and wife covenant together.
Right.
Then they don't have the authority to administer the supper because they may be administering to this.
I would agree with that. Unless I'm missing something, I would agree with that conclusion that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance in a very special way. Whether you're talking about an anniversary, whether you're talking about the husband and wife who look at their wedding rings together and remember the commitment between them. But that commitment in this case is the commitment of being a part of Christ's body as it gathers together in one place.
And off as you drink this,
so that as the local church gathers, or as the people who have committed themselves to each other gather, they observe the Lord's Supper together.
So in the case of the courtship, we go through a period of time in abstinence until we come together.
Yes. And the reason for that is, you know, two people may have already have designs to get married, but it's rather improper to put the wedding ring on ahead of time before the ceremony. That would be the analogy. Please don't press my analogy too far. Belinda, it will fall apart at some point.
Yeah. Belinda brought up a point about this challenging the person if you have been baptized before you take the Lord's Supper. I've heard been in several churches where they say, you know, if you profess Christ as your Savior and Him alone, and you've been baptized, then you're free to join us.
Right?
Baptism
is... That's going to be one of those issues.
Okay.
That you guys are going to have to decide as a church with your elders when you become a church. I can tell you that there are different views on that,
right,
even within Reformed Baptists, and we're certainly among Reformed Presbyterians and others. So some say, as long as you have your profession of faith in Christ,
right,
and you are visiting with us, you're welcome to partake. That's what we do at Emmanuel right,
right
now. But I've got good friends, Reformed Baptist pastors, who say, your faith in Christ, and you have made public profession of that in baptism since coming to faith.
Right.
And some will even spell it out even more so. Since there are differences on that,
right,
trying to be very careful here.
Sure.
Because I don't want to overstep my position of authority, because in the end, that's going to be something that you as a church, when you covenant together and commit yourselves to each other, that's going to be something you guys decide.
Okay.
That's something to talk about.
Sure.
See, this is one of those things that you go, oh, I never would have thought about that. But some people have some pretty strong opinions one way or the other. And if half of you have an opinion one way and half have another, are you going to be able to find a position where you can commit and work together as a church. It's amazing the little things that you don't think about.
Mm-hmm.
Or the big things that you don't think about. Which, in a way, is kind of like marriage. How many of you got surprised after getting married or, you know, making that commitment and you go, well, I didn't know you believed that. There's just no way you can talk through everything.
Right.
That's why it's good to take a long time.
That's why it's good to take a while.
That's why I keep somebody on speed dial.
Go for it. So, but our position as the overseeing church right now is that the observance of the Lord's Supper is designed for that community of people who have committed themselves to each other. And until that commitment is made, and until you become your own local church, you're not members of Emmanuel, but you're not a church here. And so the criteria of observing the Lord's Supper is a different issue from who has the right to administer it. Now, I'm not asking for unanimity, but any more questions, or have I totally muddied the waters?
Clear.
Okay.
Clear.
All right. Well, then, what about starting a church? Well, how does the church actually start? Well, Jesus says, when two or three gather together in my name, and the gathering there, again, is not the casual, oh, we just met at McDonald's. It's the commitment of coming together as a church. So the answer is, when you decide that you are ready to mutually covenant together, to pledge and promise, I will support this church. I will be here. I will pray for it. I will give my money. I will encourage you. I will pray for you, and I will ask you to pray for me. When you are ready to make that commitment, when you do, you are a church. And it doesn't matter if there's 25, 30, or 2 or 3. But when you come together in that sense, that's what makes the church. So, does an overseeing church have a final decision-making power to decide if a church should form? And the answer is no, we don't. You can become a church tomorrow if you want. I wouldn't recommend it. But no, that's not our decision. We will give advice. We will give guidance. We believe it should take 6 months, a year. You should get to know each other. You should discuss every issue you can possibly think of to discuss. Make sure there's enough unity and commitment and mutual agreement on those issues. And we are going to help any way that we can, but in the end, it's your decision when and where and how. Although we will certainly give our advice, and as long as we're the overseeing church, we'll say, here's our time schedule. Here's where we think we ought to go.
I was just thinking about, you know, church bylaws and a church covenant and things like that. Will Emmanuel, like, offer some suggestions or things like that?
Yes.
Okay.
As we work through, especially with the church planters, at Emmanuel, we have, for example, a church covenant. And when a person joins the church, they read through, and they sign that covenant. We promise. We covenant ourselves to do the following things.
And that's what we did on the day we constituted. We all signed the covenant.
So on the day that we became Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, as opposed to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church Plant, So on that Sunday, we came together with other pastors who served as our advisors and our guides, our overseeing churches. And we all signed the church covenant the same day. And then we framed it and we kept it. And it's up on the church wall.
You mentioned that one of the church plants failed. What are typical ways that they fail?
Typical ways that church plants fail. One, and I won't tell you where this one was located, but one of them failed because when they came together, they thought they were in agreement on issues and found out they weren't. What they had in common was they were in a location where there weren't a whole lot of good churches. In fact, the best was still questionable. And they knew they didn't want that, but they hadn't gone to the length to figure out what they did believe. And so as they started meeting together, it dawned on them, we got all these different ideas, and many of which the people holding them weren't willing to grant liberty or couldn't grant liberty according to their systems. Okay. So there's a group of people meeting, but the only thing they have in common is they don't like something else.
Right.
That was one reason.
Mm-hmm. But there's principles of the Reformed Church that we call dictated by Christ.
Yes, ma'am. But it's amazing, you know, again, issues that you don't think about in advance. That somebody brings up, I think this is really, really important. And the rest of the group goes, no, that's not all that, it's not in the confession, and the person says, well, it's important enough to me that I'm not going to be here unless we do this.
Oh my goodness.
So then they leave. Well, then another family, a couple weeks later, they've got something that's real important to them. And it splitters and fractures.
Yeah.
Some are just simply by God's providence. Another church plant I know of that didn't succeed simply because the economy hit and people who were committed to forming a church suddenly found themselves moved. Their job just moved them to other cities. And then all of a sudden you had a group of 30 that went down to a group of 10. That was just God's providence. Nobody wanted that to happen. There was no disagreement. It just simply happened. Now, those are the two major reasons that I see church plants not succeeding through all the way. So, yes, take your time.
Well, there's a lot of us that's been with each other for years. And coming together again, so we know that.
That's an advantage.
Yeah, that's what I would think that would be.
That's an advantage.
We've never gotten you straightened out yet, so. I guarantee you.
I get you on that one. I think so.
But at the same time, it's an opportunity to reconsider who I really believe that.
Yes.
And if I don't, then it's okay.
Yeah.
As long as what I believe is biblical. But if I don't believe that, or believe that, and somebody else does, then it's a big deal. It's a big deal for this fellowship, not so. And so using this time to ask those really hard questions is a good thing, because that way,
yes.
So don't go into this assuming that everybody is on the same page until everybody has said, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. I'm not so sure.
One of the questions we ask of members at Emmanuel is, have you read the Confession of Faith? The next question is there anything in there that you disagree with strongly? What is it? Anything. And why? And then the third question is there anything not in the confession that you have strong convictions about but isn't mentioned? Oh, okay. And people have convictions about various things. And some of them can grant liberty on it, and some of them find they can't. But those kinds of questions are the questions that need to be asked now in the church plant stage.
Yeah, get everything straight.
Get it all straight.
At the beginning.
Well, I think it
you don't want any surprises.
Even after you become a church.
Yes.
Not just start looking for people to come fill up your pews and say, I want to be a member. Those questions should be asked. Oftentimes aren't.
Because if someone has a strong conviction, and such to the point that they are either going to try to become their own evangelist on that issue. They're going to try to convince the whole church about it. Or, it's an issue where when the church has a particular meeting or practice or whatever, the person says, well, I don't agree with the rest of you, so when you do that, I'm just going to be gone. That kind of disunity discourages the church.
Right.
And if there's liberty granted and everybody knows up front, and there's liberty and y'all can love and live with each other, no surprises, no dissension, no disunity. But boy, when something crops up that you didn't see coming.
Oh, we know that.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, we live that one.
Or when someone joins 5 years down the road, and then you find out after they've joined the church, they've got a conviction that is so strong for them that it's becoming a problem. Those are the kinds of, you know, issues you don't want to have to face in that way. So we always ask those questions. This is what our church believes. Here's the confession. Have you read and studied it? Is there anything in there you don't agree with? Why? And is there anything not in there that you hold very strongly that we need to know about? Confession doesn't say anything about pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill. Right? So a church member can be any one of those three until what? Until they try to convince the whole rest of the church that they're right and y'all are wrong. And that's the kind of thing that you got to find out about. Okay. A church's pastors. How are pastors selected? Well, pastors are selected in the church according to criteria that the Apostle Paul has laid out. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, Acts chapter 20. You can go to these passages of Scripture and you can see the criteria of the Scriptures as to what an elder, what a pastor must be. And Paul uses that word in 1 Timothy 3. A bishop or pastor must be, and then he lays out his 17 criteria after that. Well, who decides whether someone meets those criteria? And the answer is, well, the church does. So who ordains pastors? The church. Not the overseeing church. The church. So the order is going to be that when the church plant has achieved sufficient unity, support, unanimity, commitment, you're ready to become a church, you come together, you covenant together and commit yourselves to each other, you become a church, then the next step is you as a church seek out men who meet those criteria and you ordain them to the eldership. Your sister churches will be happy to give advice, but that's all it is, advice. The church ordains its pastors and its deacons. All right. I'm going to wrap it up there. Final questions or comments?
Does ordained just mean choose?
Not only just choose, but in some manner mark off for the whole church's knowledge. So yes, to choose, but to also officially install. So that the church says, this man is our pastor, and the whole church knows it, and there's an office that he has.
You have to say, and he's qualified.
Yes. So the procedure is that the church has to discern whether or not a man is qualified according to biblical criteria. Of course, he has to be willing. And then, when the church votes to do that, to install him as pastor, it's done in a manner where the entire church knows what's going on. So then the church has some form of formal recognition, an ordination service, in which the man is installed, ordained to the office of pastor. So now everybody knows. We as a church looked at the biblical criteria. We as a church saw this man meet the criteria. We voted him in. We all agree, or most of us agree, whatever the procedure is. And then we as a church ordain and install him publicly, so now the whole church knows this is our elder, this is our pastor. Or our deacon, same procedure.
Is that different than like the regular Baptist choose preacher? I always thought they always had like a roving band, you know, where they would come to your church and put on a show, so to speak, and then the church would choose this pastor. If not, then, you know, another one would come around, because I remember going through a lot of pastors. And it always seemed to be some more, you know, always waiting in the wings to try your church, and then that the old one would move on to another church.
Oh, yeah. Now, I'm not trying to be critical, but just stating a fact. The average stay of a pastor in a Southern Baptist church is 16 months.
Oh, yeah.
On average. There are reasons for that. And some of them are innocuous, and some of them perhaps not so. One of the more innocuous reasons is that there are, like in Fort Worth, there's a seminary. And so you have students who are studying to be ministers, but then you have churches in small towns within driving distance. And it's not unusual for them to call a seminary student as their pastor. Never a first year, so he's usually second or third year. Well, that means he's going to be there, what? 2 years, 3 years, graduate, and then move on. There's nothing nefarious, there's nothing necessarily wrong about that, it's just kind of the way it works.
Yeah, I went to a church like that, they all, about 2 years, and they switched up, because they were coming from the seminary, and but I never felt like they really had our interest all the time in their minds, because they weren't really dedicated to us.
And if you're a small town church, getting that kind of a situation, it may be financially advantageous, but in the end, what you're getting is a guy that's usually his first church.
Yeah.
Intern.
I know.
Yeah.
It's a lot of squirrels.
So, to get back to what Steve was saying, I think the assumption of Scripture is that when you're looking for pastors and elders, these ought to be men that you know well enough that you can open up 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and the others and say, here are the criteria. Do I know these men well enough to know that they meet these criteria?
Right.
And about the only way that's going to happen is if they're men from this church who've been a part of the church or who have been in your midst long enough that you've gotten to know them.
Right. And we've gone well for years.
And you have to keep near up.
One good year.
And also, and this may not be true for all Southern Baptist pastors, but the only experience we had one fairly young pastor tell me that God was going to call him to a bigger church in 2 years. There's a story behind that, but that's what he said. And when I questioned about that, did God really call you to the ministry? Oh yeah, by faith, yeah. Did he really call you to this church? Yeah, by faith. Did he really call you? And then the wrap up was, yes, but there's a lot of security in the Southern Baptist Convention.
And this is true.
Right. Yeah. He was moving up.
So, the point is that often in Baptist churches, the calling of a pastor can be done in different modes or fashion that probably aren't wise. First church I pastored, I preached twice. They had never met me before. Second time I preached, they called me. I was 25 years old. That was not wise. Not on my part, not on their part. The assumption, I think, clear assumption of Scripture is when Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, he must be these things. Then if the church is calling him, the church has to know he meets those qualifications. He is a man who's not given to wine, who does manage his own house well. He is a one-woman man. You know, he does have a good reputation among those who are outside the church. You know, blameless. These things.
So what you were saying is they didn't know you well enough to really know those things.
I couldn't have been an axe murderer, an axe fraud. I could have invented my own identity.
Not that you were that way, but they didn't know.
Yeah.
All right. For that big paycheck.
I went to a Reformed Presbyterian church up in Lander, Wyoming. And every year, they voted the four elders in.
Oh, yeah, okay.
And every year, two of them got replaced. And the two that were there had no business there.
Well, but again, the issue for you guys here is become familiar with the criteria for pastors. Become familiar with the criteria for deacons. Look at Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy 3 for deacons. Mm-hmm. And then, if you are a church and Christ has promised to be in your midst, I believe Christ will provide men who meet those criteria.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Find them. It does happen sometimes that the church says, we don't have any men. And if that ever happens, call us. We'll be happy to fill the pulpit. But the expectation, when Paul goes into a town and he starts a church, by the time he leaves, what does he do? He ordains elders in every church, in every city. Sir?
This young lady also has a question.
I was curious I was curious how offering works while we're a church plant. Do you keep it here, or does it go to Georgetown, or do you not, and you save it up for when you become a church and you make a big deposit, or how does that work?
The preferred method, as you're overseeing church, would be that what happens is there will be a bank account set up for this church plant only. Mm-hmm. So that any offerings that come in will go into that account.
Okay. That has already been done.
Yes, I was going to say, it's already been done. The account's already established.
Yeah, so you would give your offerings just like a normal church.
Yes. Okay. And so then the two men who are responsible for church planting under our oversight will be responsible for keeping records. Mm-hmm. Meticulous records that we will examine from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
And then make those deposits, and then that account will be managed under our oversight.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Well, Steve, we feel like we're walking on a cloud having you here.
Oh.
You know, we feel so blessed.
Well, thank you. Appreciate it.
It's really so blessed.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for making us a part of your kingdom and part of your body. That by your Spirit you use each and every one of us to accomplish your will. Father, we thank you that our lives have eternal significance and glory. You've saved us, Father, from the total, complete meaninglessness of the unsaved. And by giving us salvation and making us part of your kingdom, what we do will reverberate into eternity. The money we give, the prayers that we offer, the encouragement that we grant to each other, the prayers that we give up to you in which you answer, all of these things are tools that you use to carry out your great commission for the spreading of the gospel and salvation of souls. I ask, Father, your word and spirit would direct us and grant us wisdom in this endeavor. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.